Romans chapter 1. I want to pick up at just a moment at verse 14. We ended at verse 15 in our study, but for the sake of context, I want to pick up at that verse, verse 14. Actually, the end of verse 15 ends the what we might refer to as the introduction to the book itself. And now Paul, beginning at verse 16 and 17, mentions the theme of the book. And the rest of the book itself is going to be based upon what he says in verse 16 and 17, especially the first 11 chapters, the doctrinal section of it. But the last section, the application section to the end of the book, it also has reference to this theme as well. It's not completely devoid of it. So after the theme, we will get into the beginning of the doctrinal section that picks up at verse 18 of chapter 1. And that'll go through chapter 11. As we come into the theme, we pick up at verse 14 where Paul said, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I am a debtor, that is, I'm under obligation. He was a called apostle, called by Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember the terms Greeks and barbarians are simply two different ways to refer to all Gentiles. Greeks were Gentiles. Barbarians were Gentiles. But Paul is a debtor both to the Gentiles who think they're wise and sophisticated, and those wise and sophisticated Gentiles who think those who are not like them, whom they would refer to as barbarians, Paul is a debtor to preach the gospel to both, the wise and the unwise. Simply different ways to refer to the same group of people. In verse 15 of Romans 1, so much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. I'm ready. I'm eager. He's excited with fervor to be able to go to Rome and to preach the gospel. Remember, I've suggested to you that was the purpose of the writing of this book, was to lay out the gospel in written form. And when he comes to Rome, he's going to present it in spoken form. Now beginning in verse 16 and 17, we're going to study the theme of this epistle. And I've gone over this theme with you several times since the time I've been here with the congregation. And I want to spend a little time with it, because if you do not understand verse 16 and 17, you're not going to understand Paul's arguments in some of the places in the book of Romans. So it's very important that we understand what is being said in these two verses. In verse 16 of Romans 1, he says, and note the little preposition for. That's that Greek preposition gar, often mentioned, because it gives a reason to what was previously said. And so, back in verse 15, so as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. We may ask, Paul, why are you ready? Why are you eager to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Rome? For or because. So he gives the reason why he's ready, why he's eager to do that. Now we're going to see that preposition gar used several times in the rest of chapter 1. It's going to be used as well with another conjunction in the Greek that means because. And it's as if Paul is in a courtroom and he's laying out a case. And he's given reason after reason, particularly beginning at verse 18, why Gentiles are in need of the salvation that is mentioned in the theme. So in verse 16, for because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So here's why he's ready to preach the gospel at Rome. For because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. To be ashamed of something means to have a feeling of shame or guilt or embarrassment about something. Some people, indeed, are ashamed of the gospel, They simply don't want to teach it. They don't want to be obedient to it. They don't want to live it out in their life because people speak about them harshly or criticize them or call them Bible thumpers or whatever. So they're ashamed of the gospel. Some people are ashamed of the narrowness of the gospel. Matthew 19:9. One calls for divorce and remarriage. Adultery. That's very narrow. People are ashamed of that. They're ashamed of the narrowness of the gospel because there's only one church, one body. Well, that's just too narrow. So Paul's not ashamed of the gospel in any way whatsoever. He has no feeling of shame or guilt or embarrassment. He's ready to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, note the word for again. There's that little Greek conjunction again. For, it gives a reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel. So we might ask Paul, so why, Paul, why are you not ashamed of the gospel? Well, he would respond by saying, for, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That's why he's not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God. It's God's might. It's God's ability. It's His power or might or ability to bring about your salvation. God exerts power in many different ways. And the power that He exerts to bring about the salvation of the souls of men is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that is, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Now, when we talk about the gospel being the power of God, let's not just think, well, these words on the page are the power. No, it's what's contained in the gospel. It's the message of the gospel that is the power to bring about your salvation. The entirety of that message. And that's what he's speaking about. For it is the power of God, note this, to salvation. That little preposition to means in order to salvation. It's God's power in order to bring about the salvation for everyone. Note this is important for the overall context of the book of Romans. For everyone who believes. So the gospel is God's power to bring about salvation to everyone who believes. And let me ask you, who believes what? The gospel, absolutely. Now, take that thought to Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, where the apostles were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes, that is, believes the gospel and is baptized, will be saved. So you see, the gospel is God's power to bring about salvation. But just as in Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, there's something necessary when one comes to believe in the gospel. He must also respond in obedience to it. We're going to see the same thing in this theme as Paul outlines it. So it's God's power to salvation for everyone. Everyone is spelled out for us in the verse. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For the Jew first. What does that mean, first, for the Jew? Well, in order of time, the gospel was first given to the Jews, and then it was given to the Gentiles. It was taken to the Jews first because the Jews were originally God's chosen people. Remember, the Messiah would come through the Jewish people. When the Messiah come, the gospel message of salvation would come, and of course, it would first be preached to the Jewish people, just as it was on the day of Pentecost from the city of Jerusalem. But then it would go to the Gentiles. As the Jews rejected it, for the most part, the Gentiles would receive it. So, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So it's for everybody. The gospel saves everybody's soul. Verse 17, Romans 1. Note, the verse begins with that little word for again. It's the Greek conjunction again. It gives a reason for the previous statement. So we might ask Paul, well, Paul, why is the gospel God's power to salvation? Well, Paul would say, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, the word righteousness, we're going to see, is used in different ways in the New Testament. It's used in different ways in the book of Romans itself. But it's important for us to understand what it certainly means in regard to the statement that is being made here, the righteousness of God. On our Lord's Day morning, this past Lord's Day morning, we, studying in the book of Acts, learned that Jesus was the Holy One and the Just One, or Righteous One. Well, in this phrase, the righteousness of God, it doesn't mean that God is righteous, though He is. The righteousness of God here is a righteousness that God bestows upon man. But it's a righteousness that God bestows upon him based upon man's belief and obedience to the gospel. And this righteousness of God under consideration is revealed, note this, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, uncovered, unveiled, disclosed, made fully known. So the righteousness of God is fully known in the gospel. That is, you can read the gospel and find out how it is God will bestow righteousness upon you, that you will be recognized as one who is righteous or just in His sight. Now, to be righteous, remember, often use them as an example. Luke 1 and verse 6, Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous, in that they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of God blameless. So if one wants to be righteous in the sight of God, he governs his life by the will of God, by the will of Christ. And God will pronounce him righteous. The righteousness of God under consideration here, I like to suggest as God's plan for making you righteous, because that's what's really under consideration. The gospel gives us the plan by which God makes us righteous, from the time that He sends Christ to the time that Christ comes back. In this gospel message, we have laid out for us God's plan by which we can be recognized as righteous. And of course, we're told here in verse 17 how that is possible. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, God's plan for making you righteous is revealed in the gospel. It's fully made known in the gospel. It's disclosed in the gospel. And it says it's revealed, note this, from faith to faith. From faith to faith. Two prepositions there, and both of them are very important. So God's plan for making you righteous is revealed in the gospel. It's revealed from faith. That preposition is ek in the Greek, meaning out of. That is, it's revealed, God's plan to bring about your righteousness is revealed out of a body of doctrine and teaching referred to as faith. From faith. To faith, the to is a preposition, means in order to faith. So God's plan for making you righteous is revealed in the gospel from a body of doctrine and teaching referred to as faith. That's from faith to, or in order to produce faith in you. Sometimes we read about faith as being a body or doctrine of teaching which one renders obedience to. For example, in Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith. What's he talking about? The gospel, the word of God. In Acts 6 and in verse 7. Acts 6 and in verse 7. People became obedient to the faith. A body of doctrine and teaching referred to as the faith. Ephesians 4 and in verse 5. Paul, in that list of 7:1, says there is one faith. That is, one body and doctrine of teaching called faith. And several times in the Scripture it's called the faith. So here in Romans 1 and in verse 17 again, for in it, that is in the gospel, God's plan for making you righteous is revealed. From or out of a body of doctrine and teaching referred to as faith, to faith, that is, in order to produce faith in you. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when you read this body of doctrine and teaching that's referred to as the faith, what does it produce in you? It produces faith. It produces belief. That's what it produces.
Hopefully it's a working faith and not a dead faith.
Absolutely. Now, what we've said, I want you to take back in the verse 5 of Romans 1. Romans 1 and verse 5. Through whom, that is Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, note this, for obedience to the faith. Remember I said take a pencil and mark out the word the? It's for obedience of faith. A faith that obeys. A faith that obeys.
What does that say about our faith-only people? Right. Faith only saves, but there's something in faith to be obeyed.
That's right. Absolutely. All right, so I want you to kind of memorize, if you can, verse 17 for certain, so you understand what those prepositions mean, because it's important that you understand the theme of the book as Paul deals with it throughout the book of Romans. So for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God, that is God's plan for making you righteous, is revealed, it's clearly known. Clearly disclosed, fully known. And it's revealed from or out of a body of doctrine and teaching referred to as faith, to faith, that is, in order to produce faith. Now note this. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul uses his first Old Testament scripture here. Habakkuk 2 and in verse 4. Now, remember, the gospel concerned his son Jesus Christ back in verse 3. But that gospel had been spoken through the prophets. Verse 1 and 2, Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised, that is the gospel of God, before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ. So Habakkuk 2 and in verse 4, though it is used during the days of the prophet Habakkuk, it has reference to the New Testament time period. Paul makes a spiritual application to what was said. Now in Habakkuk's day, when he said the just shall live by faith, he was talking about the Jewish people preserving their life by faith. That is, preserving their life physically by faith from the Chaldeans or Babylonians. Here, Paul makes a spiritual application. The just shall live by faith. Now, I'll explain that in just a moment, but let's define a couple of words. Note that word just, the just, pertains to being in a right relationship with someone. One who is put right. One who is made righteous. It refers to those who have responded to God's plan by which they can be made righteous. The righteousness of God is revealed. And so, if you want to know how to be made righteous, righteous and just come from the same root word. To be justified in the sight of God is to be pronounced righteous. To be righteous in the sight of God is to live according to His Word. Conduct yourself and behave yourself according to His Word, so that He can declare you as someone who is righteous. And so the just, those who are justified, those who are righteous, have life, eternal life, by faith. By or through the means of an obedient faith, they come to have life. That is, they come to be saved. Salvation is the subject under consideration. Again, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to or in order to salvation for everyone. You want to be saved? Then be pronounced just or righteous before God. How does one come to be pronounced just or righteous before God? By faith that obeys. So the just shall live by faith. In Habakkuk's day, Habakkuk was talking about the Jewish people preserving their life by an obedience of faith to God. Here Paul speaks of one having salvation, eternal life, by faith. That is, by or through the obedience to God. Well, let me clear that up a little bit. It can be understood that way, that we, as just or righteous people, live by faith each day of our life, but that's not what's under consideration. The just have life. We have spiritual life. We have salvation by or through faith. That's what's under consideration. It is true that we live by faith every day, the faith that comes from the faith. But that's not what's under consideration in the context, and I'm glad you brought that up, David. We need to understand, because this gets to the theme of the book itself. The just, those who are just and righteous before God, are just and righteous before God by or through the means of their faith, a faith that obeys. Now I'm adding that point, a faith that obeys, because that's what kind of faith saves. Turn with me over to the book of James, if you will. James 2. We'll not spend much time here, because we want to get back in the text here in Romans. James 2. James 2, let's pick up in verse 22. James 2 and in verse 22. You're familiar with this chapter. James 2 and in verse 22, James says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, that is, with Abraham's works? And by works faith was made perfect, that is, it was made complete. Note verse 23, James 2. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was righteous in the sight of God. Why? Because God spoke to him and told him to take his son, his only son Isaac, go to a mountain that I will show you, and there offer your son on the altar as a burnt sacrifice. What did Abraham do? Abraham didn't say, well, no, I'm not going to do that. Can't do that. Can't do that. No, Abraham took his son because he responded in faith to what God said, and he obeyed. And God accounted his faithful obedience to righteousness. And so when we come to the book of Romans, that's what we're talking about. That's the theme of the book. That we're saved by faith. What kind of faith? A faith that obeys. Now, God's plan for making you righteous is revealed in the gospel. It's revealed out of a body of doctrine and teaching referred to as faith, in order to produce faith in you. The faith that it produces in you is not a subjective faith. It's an objective faith. That is, you can't be saved on your faith, and I can't be saved on my faith. No, we have to be saved on the faith that is produced by the Word. What kind of faith is produced by the Word? God speaks, and you obey. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. God says, be baptized, you're baptized. God's Word speaks, you believe it, you obey it. And that's what Paul wants to get across in the book of Romans. And he wants both Jew and Gentile to recognize this, that God has a plan to save all men, and that plan is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a way by which man can be accounted righteous in the sight of God, if he will simply believe the gospel and obey it in faith. Any questions or comments over verse 16, 17, the theme of the book? All right. Let's read, beginning at verse 18 now through verse 25. Probably won't get much further than that. What we're going to do now is we're going to get into the doctrinal section of the book. So Paul has laid out the theme. If you want to be saved, this is how you're going to be saved. The just are those who are righteous are the saved. The just are the righteous are the saved. They're just or righteous by faith. Now one might say, well, what about the Gentile and what about the Jew, perhaps, who maybe have rejected this gospel? That is, God's plan by which they could be made righteous. Who is in need of this? Well, both the Jew and the Gentile, everybody is. You note verse 18 begins with that little preposition again, for he gives a reason. And we're going to see that again several times in this context through the end of the chapter, that preposition along with another, and because what Paul's going to do is he's going to show the need of the Gentile, the need of salvation for the Gentile. Then he's going to show, beginning in chapter 2, the need of salvation for the Jew. But why is he going to address the Gentile first? Because he is an apostle to the Gentiles. And as we studied in the opening remarks of our study of this book, the saints at Rome seem to be mostly Gentiles. Mostly Gentiles. So he's going to address the Gentiles first, then he's going to address the Jews on their need of salvation as well. Because all men are in need of God's plan by which they can be made righteous, by which they can be saved. The Gentile in chapter 1, the Jews in chapter 2. Now, as one begins to read at verse 18, one would think, well, is he talking about just the Gentiles, because there are some things there that would have application to Jews as well. Well, we'll see clearly later on in the chapter 2, he begins to address the Jews. As a matter of fact, jump down into chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. Now, we could have looked at other verses, but that one's very clear. He's addressing the Jews in that context. In the chapter 3 and in verse 9, note this. What then, Paul asks, are we, that is, we Jews, better than they, that is, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously, note this, charged both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles that they're all under sin. When does he do that? Well, he charges the Gentiles under sin in chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Then in chapter 2, in verse 1, he charges the Jews, condemns them for being under sin and in need of salvation. And then in chapter 3 and in verse 23, he makes this all-encompassing statement, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, both Jew and Gentile. So we come back to chapter 1 and in verse 18, where he begins to address the condition of the Gentiles before God and clearly shows that they're in need of salvation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed. Now, note that. The wrath of God is revealed. Just as the gospel, verse 17, note that, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. God's plan for making man righteous is revealed in the gospel. Where do you suppose the wrath of God is being revealed? In the gospel message. In the gospel message. It's being revealed. Just as God's love for man to bring about their salvation is being revealed, in this gospel message, God's wrath is being revealed as well. Note that, revealed from heaven. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. That is, it's revealed from God, from the very throne of God itself. Now, what is wrath? Wrath is punishment. It's God's divine indignation toward those who are guilty of sin and must be punished for it. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, godliness is reverence, piety, and devotion toward God. Ungodliness would be the direct opposite of that. If one is godly, he's pious and devout to God, reverent toward God. If he's ungodly, he's disrespectful to God, irreverent. Shows a lack of piety toward God. So that's what ungodliness is. It's a lack of piety, a lack of reverence toward God and devotion toward God. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against all men who act in ungodly ways, who show no reverence and respect and piety, devotion toward God. But the wrath of God is also revealed against all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is simply a failure to live as God dictates in His Word. If you live and conform your life to the will of God, you would be righteous. To be unrighteous is not to conform yourself to the will of God. So anyone who has and shows a lack of piety, devotion, reverence toward God, and is unwilling to conform their lives to the will of God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. Here it's revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now note, he doesn't say in ungodliness and unrighteousness. Because if one is unrighteous, he's ungodly as well. If he's unrighteous, if he's not willing to conform to right conduct, right behavior according to the will of God, he shows a lack of reverence and respect for God. Shows a lack of piety toward God. Note this. Against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now the first thing we want to do is we want to take that phrase, the truth, and we want to make it apply to the gospel, but that's not necessarily it. Remember in John 16 and verse 13, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles and the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. Well, that's not the truth under consideration here. The truth under consideration here is mentioned later on in the context. Note verse 25. Romans 1 and verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. So the truth here in verse 18 is the truth of God or the truth about God. In the immediate context. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hinder, who hold down, who restrain the truth in, that is, in connection with their unrighteousness. Again, the truth is the truth about God or the truth of God. And it has reference to the Gentiles. They suppress the truth. They hold it down. They hinder the truth regarding God as the true and living God. How do they suppress, hold down, and hinder the truth? Because they gave up a knowledge of God and began to engage in idolatry, and we'll see that in the context. So they hinder the truth of God. They hinder the truth about God, that there is but one true and living God, and all of us should be in subjection to Him. And that's the way indeed the Gentiles did at this time. Verse 19, Romans 1. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. What may be known of God, that is what's knowable. Something that can be recognized or understood. Because what may be known of God or about God is manifest in them. Manifest means clearly known, easily known, evident, plain, clear. It's clearly and evidently in them, or some versions say to them. So it's been what may be known of God is manifest, clearly known, plainly known, evident, to them, for God has shown it to them. God has shown it to them? Now, shown and manifest here, same words in the Greek. It's rendered the adjective when it's translated manifest, but shown, it's a verb, same word. An adjective in one place, a verb in the other. So those who suppress the truth of God or the truth about God in their unrighteousness, in connection with their unrighteous deeds, because the knowledge that they have about God has been clearly given to them, but they've rejected it. How was that knowledge given to them? We see in verse 20, Paul begins to explain that it came through what we sometimes refer to as natural revelation. That is, the very existence of God is shown in His creation. Romans 1 and verse 20, note that "for" gives a reason for what has just been said. For since the creation of the world, He is, that is, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Who's without excuse? Those who suppress the truth about God or of God in their unrighteousness. That's who's under consideration. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. His invisible attributes, note this, are clearly seen. Now get that. Attributes are characteristics or qualities. So God's invisible characteristics are clearly seen. That's a... Is that an oxymoron? Right. And so when something is, we learned this in our study of the Gospel of John, didn't we? When something is invisible and can't be seen, but it's said to be, could be seen, we have to understand that that word "seen" means to be seen with the mind, perceived and comprehended, understood with the mind. So note this, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His invisible characteristics, and two are named, His eternal power and Godhead. Godhead means His divine nature, His divinity, His deity. So His eternal or everlasting power and His deity or divinity is clearly seen. It's clearly perceived. It's clearly understood. So since the creation of the world, man should be able to look upon God's creation and know that God exists. And we refer to this as natural revelation. You see, the Gentiles were not given a written and codified law, but yet they had no excuse in not glorifying God, praising God, because they could look upon God's creation and everything that is beautiful, they would know that God is a beautiful being. Everything that is awesome and amazing about the creation shows Him to be an awesome and amazing God. Everything that one would look upon and it would express to his man that it took great power to bring that into existence would recognize that He is a powerful God. So since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. That is, they're clearly understood. They're perceived mentally. They're seen with the eye of the soul. We don't have to see Him physically. That is, we don't have to see God physically to know that He exists. As the old-time preachers would pull their pocket watch out of their pocket and hold it up and say, "The watch proves that there has to be a maker. There has to be someone who designed it and who put it together, who brought it into existence." But just think about it. That watch, yes, proves that there is an earthly maker. But that watch is only made out of all the things that God had already made. That watch not only proves that there's an earthly maker of it, that watch proves that there is a divine maker of all the elements that went into the fashioning of that watch. All right, we're out of time. Thank you very much. Well, let's pick up at verse 20, as we continue in this context next Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention and good comments.